Anyone tell me what this constellation is called? Any astronomers in here? Can't go stargazing if there's lights on, I guess. So you'd have to be way more familiar with it than I was to know. This constellation is called, I don't even know how to say it, but Scutum or Scutum or something. And it's a Latin name, it means shield. There's an interesting story behind this constellation, how it got its name. So back in the 1600s, the Ottoman Empire was on the move. It was basically planning to take over Europe. And it was making a lot of progress. And the people that were entrenched in Europe, the other empire, was known as the Holy Roman Empire. The Christian world, if you want to call it that. If you read history, you may have questions with those names. But the Ottomans were making a lot of progress, and a lot of it came to a head in about 1683. They were advancing, they came through Belgrade, and they laid siege to Vienna. Now, Vienna was, it was pretty well fortified. It had defenders, but it wasn't going to last against the Ottomans. They had over 100,000 soldiers. They were the ones that were developing early guns. And the defenders tried to hold on. They held on for about 2 months, from July to September. And they did everything they could. They built fortifications. But it didn't make a whole lot of sense why they would even try, because they were so outnumbered. Except for they knew one thing. And I don't know if the Ottomans knew this or not. They knew that reinforcements were coming. They had an alliance with the Polish, and King Sobieski of Poland was leading reinforcements down to rescue them. They didn't know when he was going to get there necessarily, but they knew it was happening. So they held out. And sure enough, on September 11th, interestingly enough, King Sobieski of Poland arrived with his army. And there was a large battle. It took a day and a half, I think. Eventually, he led a charge of 3,000 horse soldiers and broke the lines of the Ottomans. And that was the turning point of the battle, ended up being the turning point of the war. And the Ottomans got pushed back little by little from then on. The Pope was happy about this, and he decided he wanted to honor Sobieski, King Sobieski of Poland. And so he named this constellation that, which means shield. Not exactly sure how that honors him, but that's how the story goes. So what does this have to do with us? This morning I want to read Article 16 in our Statement of Faith. The coming of Christ. We believe in the personal, imminent coming of our Lord as the blessed hope of the believer, that we who are alive and remain, together with the dead in Christ who will be raised, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus ever be with the Lord. So when you read a statement like this, there's two ways that I think our minds tend to be drawn. You see something about the coming of the Lord and you start getting drawn into details. You can think, how is it going to happen? When? What's the order of events? What about all these different models? And I can tend to get drawn into that, maybe not as much in this topic, but in many ways that's a tendency of mine. Another option is to focus on this phrase, the coming of the Lord as the blessed hope of the believer. And that's what I'm hoping to do a little bit more this morning. Focus on the hope of the believer. And that's why I told that story. See, these defenders of Vienna, they had a hope. And it defined how they reacted when they were attacked. If they had not had that hope, they might as well have given up right away. There's no point in suffering for 2 months if you know you're going to lose eventually anyway. But they had a hope that their king was going to come rescue them. Or not their king, but the king. And he did. He came riding in and rescued them. And obviously in a different way, but that is similar to the hope that we have because of this. So this is not an abstract theological position that we can just talk about and debate It could be that. But this is a very real hope that we have. It should dramatically shape our lives, just like the people in Vienna had their lives changed by it. If y'all remember a few weeks ago when Myron talked about hope from 1 Peter, maybe this will be a part two of that. I want to use as a passage one of the ones that's listed in here, Matthew 24, so y'all can turn there. We'll be spending pretty much all the time there. There's a lot of different passages that talk about the coming of Christ, and I did not have time to study all of them. So focus mostly on this one, and I want to read the whole chapter just to give us context. I won't necessarily talk about the whole thing, but I will be referring to different verses in it. I had originally thought y'all could read with me, but I realized I overestimated the size of this screen, and y'all probably can't all read that. So I believe I will read it to you. It may take a little bit, but if y'all can stick with me. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now I'll switch to the end of chapter 25. We're skipping the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents, and maybe one or two others. I may refer to them, but I'm going to assume you all are familiar with them. Verse 31 in chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So thanks for sticking with me through that. I will refer back to it often, but probably not read that much again. So we have a statement that our church has made, and I want to do a little bit of an overview or a summary of it. And I was thinking a really simple way to do that. How many of y'all have ever played Who, What, When, Where, Why? Probably everyone. You just describe an event. Usually it's not very accurate. I dearly hope that this morning it will be more accurate than that. But I'm going to use that as a outline. So we're going to go through and answer who, what, when, where, why. And at first, some of these are very, very simple. And that's because I'm not trying to teach y'all something you don't know. I'm not getting into the details of this. I'm trying to remind us of something that we should know is true, we should think about, and should be affecting our lives because it's in our heads and in our minds and our thoughts. So the first question would be who? And that seems pretty obvious. Several verses that mention it, his disciples, when they're talking to Jesus, they say, what is the sign of your coming? So that's Jesus. Many, many places he refers to it as the coming of the Son of Man, which is what Jesus refers to himself as often. So it is Jesus, but think about it from the disciples' perspective. When Jesus comes again, is it going to look like what they're used to? Probably not. And it's the same Jesus, but he's going to be showing things that they are not used to. So, for example, 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then 31 in chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So it will be Jesus coming, but we're going to see Jesus in a completeness and more than we typically saw when he was on earth, because he limited himself when he was here. quote by Justin Martyr, advents of Christ have been announced. And the first one, he is set forth as suffering, inglorious, dishonored, and crucified. However, in the other event, he will come from heaven with glory. Next question is also very simple, is the what of it. So Jesus Christ, almost the same two verses, also say that Christ is coming. He uses the word come. And I'll throw in the where question. He's coming to earth. That one's a simple one. And when we think about this, it's pretty easy to know something and to say, yeah, I know Christ is coming. But when you've never experienced something and you've never talked to anyone who's experienced it, it can be much harder for that to be at a deeper level to where it actually affects your life and lives in you in a way that your life is different because of it. And one way to remind ourselves of that is to remind ourselves of the certainty that this is going to happen. God cannot lie. And God makes a promise that he's coming again. Passage in 2 Peter makes it clear that there will be people that doubt this, and I don't think we even need to read this. We know there's people that doubt this. Most people doubt this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we have God's promise that this day is coming. 100% sure. People will be doubting. We'll probably be tempted to doubt as well, but it is a certainty. To finish off the question of what, quote from Tertullian, but what a spectacle is that fast approaching return of our Lord, for he will now be acknowledged by all. He will now be highly exalted. He will now be a triumphant one. What an exaltation of the angelic host there will be. What a glorious rising of the saints. What a kingdom of the just there will be thereafter. How great will be the city of the New Jerusalem. Yes, and there are other signs that last day of judgment. So, that's a little bit of the what, who, and where. The next question would be when, and unfortunately I cannot tell you that. So, I can tell you there's a lot of opinions on what might happen around it, about when, what things might happen. When in general things will happen, but the scripture makes it pretty clear that we don't know exactly when. Some people have strong opinions on this. I am not one of them. I'm not too sure which way I lean, so I don't want to misrepresent truth or scripture in this area. A few general observations. From what I can tell, a lot of the difference comes down to whether we as a church are going to have to go through the tribulation or not. And there are other differences as well, especially if you hold very strongly to one or the other. You could be tempted to divide the church age and divide things up to where you take the focus off of the fact that the kingdom of God is here and now with us. But in general, one of the big differences is whether we as a church will go through the tribulation or not. And the concern is that if we have the wrong view on this area, we might not be prepared when the time comes. Which makes sense, I think. If you were living in Florida and you're planning to leave before the hurricane hits, the hurricane comes early, you might not be prepared, right? I was reading a book by Gerald Kronk in preparation for this, and it's a little bit of a summarized quote, but he says, if a pre-tribulationist finds through force of events that the pre-trib position is wrong, they will be spiritually and psychologically unprepared for those events. So yeah, I can understand. It makes sense. But there's also, you know, if you're planning on the hurricane coming before you leave and your taxi gets there and you're not ready, that's also a problem. So there's different concerns that people have. And I don't want to discourage a study of Scripture at all. I think you should study it. I don't think you should study just for the reason of trying to figure out which one of these is right. I don't think that's, or to try to prove a certain one. But I think there's benefits to being prepared for both. So if you are like me and haven't studied or haven't been convinced necessarily either way, here's some advice. Pack your bags, but be ready to go or keep working. In other words, live your life so that if Christ does come tomorrow, you'll be ready. But if we do go through the tribulation, you need to be prepared for that as well. And I think that covers a lot of bases for this, if you are not one of the people that knows exactly what you believe in this. But it's also practical because we don't know. Maybe Christ isn't coming any day, but that doesn't mean that you'll be here any more than past tomorrow. Like, you can't count on having more time, even if Christ isn't coming back right away. Excuse me. Or maybe we're not going through the tribulation, but terrible things have been happening to people from the beginning of time. So you should be prepared to go through trials. You should be prepared to go through whatever comes. So that's a little bit of comments. Feel free to tell me afterwards if I misrepresented something. But ultimately, the answer to the when is not maybe satisfactory, but as we don't know. This is just two chapters, and I think I missed one or two, but there's at least four times in there that Jesus says specifically, no one knows exactly when it's going to happen. I think I already read most of these. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then in the parable that we did not read, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour at which the Son of Man is coming. So that's all I'll say on the when. It'd be nice to know more. What about the why? Why is Jesus coming again? So there's multiple reasons, and I think if I would have extended this sermon to a lot of other passages, I probably would have come up with more. But from this passage, From this passage, we see a couple of reasons. The first one is to judge. And that's why I read the account at the end of chapter 25. We see the account of him judging, dividing him up, those who have lived for him, those who haven't, those who have fed him and clothed him. And I believe we actually read part of Matthew 16 this morning already in the scripture reading, but in Matthew 16 it also talks about, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So a slight aside, there's this constant discussion in churches between faith and works, and I think they go together hand in hand, even if sometimes our logic can't quite understand it. But if anyone tells you that what we do in life will have no effect on Judgment Day, I do believe these two passages would say quite differently. Second reason is to rescue us, his saints, his church. And this goes with that story I told at the beginning of the defenders of Vienna waiting for their king to come and rescue them, ride in and rescue them. From this passage, the only place I saw that referred to this is verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, implying that when he comes, the elect will be saved. And then Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. And this is, in case I forget to point it out later, this is the verse that our statement is almost, at least the second two-thirds of it is almost word for word this verse, or these two verses. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So he's coming to judge, to rescue his church, and also, I'm trying to think of the right words to put this in, but to finalize his kingdom. Like, his kingdom is here and now. His kingdom is among us. He makes that clear. But it also exists amidst a lot of suffering and sin and imperfectness. He wants to take us out of that situation. He wants his people to be able to fulfill his original plan that he had for them. And that's when that can happen to a full extent. So that finishes up the who, what, when, where, why section. Read this one more time. We believe in the personal imminent coming of our Lord as the blessed hope of the Redeemer, that we who are alive and remain together with the dead in Christ who will be raised shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and thus ever be with the Lord. Okay, I think it's at this point that people tend to zone out and have a hard time focusing, so I'm going to get some audience participation. I need a guy, let's do age 8 to 15 volunteer. That was fast. James, you want to come up here? Since it's almost your birthday, I'll let you do it. Okay, you can sit down for a second. So, the who, what, when, where, why of it, that's how we think, that's what it is, summary of it. The other big question is, what does it mean to us? How is it applied in our lives? If we truly believe this, how will it manifest itself? How will it manifest itself in us? A couple of points on here, but first, okay, so you can stand up. Take this $5 bill and see if you can fold it in a perfect square.
That'd be hard.
You can do it. Oops, sorry. What happened?
I fell.
You fell. All right, stand up again. Why'd you fall?
Because I pushed you.
Okay, I pushed you. Do you think you could not fall if I push you? All right, I'm going to push you. I'm about to push you. Make sure you don't sit down, okay? Much better. So why didn't you fall that time?
Because I was focused.
You were focused. You were prepared. You were ready. Thank you very much. Oh, here, you should take this. Maybe next time if I ask for volunteers, more people will raise their hands. So there wasn't really much difference in those two times, except for one, he was ready. One, he was prepared, and the other one, he was not. That is the first point of how I think this should play out in our lives. 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I feel like I've read that verse several times already. So there's several different aspects of being prepared. Oh, also there's a verse in 2 Peter I'd like to read. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. So those are three things that we should be found. We should be ready to be found that way. Other ways to be ready is to be watchful. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And another part of being ready, and Jesus seems to mention this several times, is not being deceived. So there's going to be things that try to deceive us in this. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false prophets and false Christs and false prophets will arise and show and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So being ready, we need to be watchful, we need to not be deceived. Second thing that it should, a second effect it should have for us is cause us to rejoice, to take heart and rejoice. If you think about it, and what we know, we have a lot of reason for this. So chapter 24, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. That is not a natural response to hearing of wars if you don't know what the end outcome is. 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Once again, there's quite a few other verses throughout the Bible that would point to this. I'm mostly sticking with this passage. How many of y'all enjoy Monday as your favorite work day? It's just the best, Monday. And I realize some of you have different schedules, so Linford likes Monday. Most people that have a normal 5-day-a-week job don't usually have a great opinion about Monday, because whenever Monday comes, you go to work and you're thinking about all the work you have to do for the whole week. When Friday comes, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the weekend, your plans, and you just have a different attitude. And it's not because the reality changed. Back on Monday, you were still going to get off on Friday afternoon and have your weekend, but you weren't thinking about it. You weren't focused on it. So that's one of the differences, I would think, between knowing that Christ is coming and believing that Christ is coming, having it in your head, being thinking about it. It can change your attitude. It can cause you to rejoice at times you otherwise wouldn't, because you'd be focused on other things. Thirdly, live like there's a time limit. And I thought about this with my sermon preparation. I thought months ago, probably since my last sermon, 4 or 5 months ago, I'm like, you know what, I should just start working on a sermon. It'd be all ready. Whenever the time comes, I wouldn't be stressed. And it doesn't quite work that way for me. I made some progress. But it wasn't until I knew when it was going to happen, when it was going to have to happen. It wasn't until probably a few weeks before that I was really able to focus and put priority on it over other things that I wanted to do. And that idea of knowing that there is a time limit should affect how we do things. So chapter 24:46, this is from the parable that we didn't read, but the evil and the wise servant, one who took care of his master's property well while he was gone and one who didn't. It says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And then there's also the parable of the talents that I didn't read. But the first two servants knew there was a time limit and they made use of it. The third one did not. And part of what creates that time limit is the last verse of chapter 25 specifies that when Christ comes, he's going to do that judgment. And everyone's going to go either into everlasting punishment or eternal life. So when Christ comes, that is the time limit, that is the deadline for people to decide. I had to show this. I'm not quite sure how it fits in, but I was studying for the sermon and I drove past this sign. I'm not quite sure why I look busy. We could discuss how maybe it's easy to look busy without actually being busy, but either way, I thought that sign had to be up there for a little bit. So third thing that I think our belief, true belief that Christ is coming again, should do for us is it should give us a perspective that other people don't have, who don't believe that, don't have. Because we know what the end's going to be. We know something that is so important, so big, that in comparison, other things in life should be put into better perspective. And we should be able to realize, you know, compared to the coming of Christ, this trial that I'm facing isn't the end of the world, literally in this case. And I believe we read the passage where it compares this to the days of Noah. So it gives the example of Noah and the flood. People ridiculed Noah because he believed an imminent event that was coming, and the people around him did not. So what he did made perfect sense for him. It made no sense to the people watching him. And I think we should expect it to be similar. If people around us don't share our belief in the imminent return of Christ, hopefully they don't understand the way we're acting or living either. And that'll be a chance to explain and be an opportunity. And still in the vein of perspective, it should give us perspective on how to use our resources, use what we have. Well, how many of y'all have ever experimented in stocks or the stock market or other kind of speculative investments? But there's this thing called insider trading, and that's where someone who has inside knowledge or influence that most people can't have do the trading to benefit themselves and to make extra money. I think it's illegal most places. It's supposed to be illegal. Depending on who you listen to, it happens a lot, especially in government. But I had to think, like, wouldn't all of us love the opportunity to do that? Wouldn't we just have loved to know, you know, Bitcoin or something like that back in the day? Or I thought of it just recently. Someone was talking about the price of trucks. I was thinking, if I'd have known that, how fast it was going to go up before COVID, buy a few cars or something, I could have paid off really well. So I was thinking about that. I think most of us have those kind of thoughts every now and then. The interesting thing is, in this way, we do have a chance to do insider trading. If you want to compare this to a stock market, we have the knowledge that at one point, all of the stocks except for a few are going to be worth zero, and those stocks are going straight up. Fame is going to be worth zero, popularity, wealth, power, different things that we value now are going to be worth zero one day. Whereas, look at the description of what Jesus says to the sheep in the parable that we read. Those things, the kindness, sharing the gospel with others, your relationships, those things, those stocks are going way up. So we have a chance to do insider trading there. I think that perspective should influence the way we use our resources. So if you knew that was happening in the stock market, you would start investing majorly in those stocks. You might not sell your house and give all your money to it right away because you still have to live, especially if you don't know when it's happening, but you would prioritize your life towards those things. Well, I don't know if all of y'all would. Hopefully, it would make financial sense to do that. So I'm going to wrap this up here with a question. Considering that, considering our perspectives, do my attitudes and actions make sense in the light of Christ's return? I've been thinking about this some because I've been studying it, and I realize a lot of mine do not. If what we're thinking and what we have in our mind is Christ's return, how much sense does it make to hold a grudge? How much sense does it make to spend an inordinate amount of time on ourselves or resources on ourselves? 2 Peter 3, this is right after what I read earlier. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So I'm going to read this article for a third time to end. We believe in the personal, imminent coming of our Lord as the blessed hope of the believer. that we who are alive and remain together with the dead in Christ, who will be raised, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus ever be with the Lord.